I remember talking to a preacher a while ago, and he was telling a story of a young woman he met at a church who grew up in a movement in the 80s that was very focused on holiness, on holy living, and very focused on living life according to a very specific set of rules and guidelines that the leader and founder of this group or this organization had outlined in several books. And I remember listening to some of this man's sermons, and even as a teenager hearing some of these, thinking that there was very little of Christ in them. It was a lot of instructions and plans, but very little of Christ. And it turned out that the suspicions were correct, as he eventually was accused and, I believe, convicted of assaulting several young ladies who were involved in his ministry. But this preacher that I met was talking to a young woman who had grown up in a church that was very influenced by this so-called ministry, and how she had recently come to know Christ. And her words to him were, when she described the church she grew up in, were that we worshiped holiness rather than Christ. And we definitely understand, I think I could definitely understand what she means by that. It was a pursuit of a certain lifestyle and displaying that lifestyle. But in reality, it was no real pursuit of holiness. Holiness, true holiness, is not hypocrisy. Even though a lot of times hypocrites are the ones that are talking a lot about holiness. But holiness is the very opposite of hypocrisy. Holiness is that true following of Christ from the heart. And hypocrisy is a false and pretended following of Christ in order to be seen by others. Now, the person that had, the man that had started this group, this organization, was a hypocrite. And we know he was a hypocrite because he did not practice what he preached behind closed doors, and did so consistently over decades that the charges that were laid against him were dozens and dozens. And this isn't the only example of hypocrisy we can think of. It wasn't too long ago that the world was shocked after the death of a famous apologist, Ravi Zacharias, to find out that his life had been completely riddled with gross sexual immorality and abuse behind closed doors. And it's good that these things come out. But whenever they do come out, of course, a lot of the world looking on believes that this is a picture of what the church is, looks like, a slip of the mask, as it were. And it is one of the greatest ways that Satan seeks to tear down the church of Jesus Christ. And he does so in such a way by equating a pursuit of holiness in our minds with a pursuit of hypocrisy, if we are aware of hypocrisy, so that we tend to fall into one of two extremes, where either we end up pursuing a hypocritical lifestyle, or we end up giving up on a pursuit of holiness. And it is a sad thing in a sad state in many evangelical churches that when the word holiness is brought up, the first thing that is thought of is hypocrisy, legalism, or moralism. And this isn't true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that calls those who would follow it to a life of holiness. But, as this young woman told this pastor, it is not a pursuit of holiness for the sake of holiness. It is a pursuit of holiness for the sake of knowing and being known by God. Now, in our text, I was going to look at the first 12 verses today, but as I began writing, I narrowed the topic a bit. But we see this event follows the conversation which Jesus just had with the Pharisees and Sadducees, following their attempts to trip him up with difficult questions. This is publicly in the temple as Jesus is teaching the crowds, and the Pharisees are presumably still present. Now, it is helpful to know, especially in this text, that a Pharisee is a theological position, and sort of a, you could almost say a denomination almost within Judaism. Same with Sadducees. You had Pharisees that had a lot of power and influence. You had Pharisees that were elders of Jerusalem and had a lot of political and religious power. But a Pharisee was not necessarily someone who had a lot of power, but a lot of Pharisees did. And that's why when we see, say, Jesus say, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, he's not saying all the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. More likely he's talking about scribes, and specifically scribes that are Pharisees, or Pharisees that are scribes. A scribe is an official position. A scribe is a sort of mix between a theologian, a teacher, and a lawyer, someone who was well versed in the Old Testament law and was given the job to teach the people what it said. Now Jesus begins to speak after he has given this question about whose son is the Christ. Is it the son of David? Well, then how can David call him his Lord and him be his son? At this point, the Pharisees are done asking Jesus questions. They pull back, but Jesus does not pull back. Jesus is going to expose these men that have been abusing the people of God. And he's going to do so publicly now because he knows his time has come. These are the people that will be orchestrating the crucifixion of our Lord. And while before this time we often saw Jesus escaping from their hands, you'll notice earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, especially before chapter 16, every time Jesus confronts the Pharisees, he leaves and goes into the wilderness, and sometimes even leaves Galilee and goes into Gentile territory because his time had not yet come. He knew that these men would be the ones behind his death, and his time had not come, but now it has come. And so now in the temple, before crowds of people who have come around to hear him, before the Pharisees themselves, he tells them exactly what he thinks of them. And he does this in a rather ironic way. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Now, does this mean that Jesus is actually telling his disciples to do everything the Pharisees and the scribes tell them? This would seem to conflict with some things Jesus had already said, where Jesus had outright denied what the Pharisees were teaching and told them it was wrong. For example, the whole issue with getting around honoring your parents by using the law of Korban and devoting things to God, and different traditions like this. In fact, the Pharisees had seen the disciples eating with unwashed hands, and this was against the traditions that they taught. So there are many ways that theologians have tried to interpret what Jesus is saying here, but most likely Jesus is using a bit of irony. Because What is the seed of Moses? There was no actual literal chair called the seed of Moses. At least there is no evidence of such a thing. The seed of Moses means the place of Moses, the position of Moses as a prophet and teacher of God's people. And this was something the scribes said about themselves. They were the ones that were claiming to have the seed of Moses. And so Jesus is being a bit ironic in the way that he is telling these people, well, if these men say that they have the seed of Moses and sit in the seed of Moses, well, you better do what they tell you. Just make sure you don't do what they do. So this isn't a sweeping, you know, command to obey them, but it does hint to sort of towards a kind of willingness to submit as far as possible. We already saw Jesus being willing to pay the temple tax, even though he doesn't believe that the children of the kingdom should pay the temple tax, and he himself being the Messiah should definitely not be paying the temple tax. But Jesus does teach us to avoid offending if possible. And so, yes, if what they're telling you is indeed the law of Moses, if it is indeed the scripture, then put it into practice. Just make sure you don't follow what they do. In this text, we see the fine line defined between hypocrisy and holiness. This whole section, this whole chapter, will be a warning against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees, or especially the Pharisees, and we will be getting into it in the next couple of weeks. We will look at the seven woes or seven griefs, sort of curses on hypocrites that we must pay attention to. But today I wanted to help us to understand the difference between a holy life and a hypocritical life, so that we can once and for all disconnect those two ideas from each other, because they are complete opposites, and help us to understand what does it mean to be a legalistic hypocrite, and what does it mean to be someone who is pursuing a holy life. This is important. 1 Peter 1:16-17 says, and Peter says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during your time of exile. Holiness is essential to the Christian life. Now, we are not justified by holy works. We cannot be saved by doing holy things or by pursuing holiness. However, we also cannot be saved unless it results in holiness. In other words, think of it like this. Holiness doesn't cause salvation. Holiness is part of salvation. It is part of what God saving you means. He saves you from sin, not just from its consequences, not just from hell. He saves you from sin, period. He saves you from its power, from its lies, from its stronghold. He saves you unto holiness. And this is what we are told in Ephesians 2:10. For we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Holiness and good works are not the cause of salvation. They do not contribute to it. They do not they do not pay for your sins. They do not balance out your sins. They do not erase your sins. There's only one thing that can deal with your sins, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ applied by faith alone, by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. But salvation means saved for holiness. Saved for, as Ephesians says, saves for good works. Good works and holiness are the fruit that the healthy Christian bears, not the cause of the healthy Christian's health. This is the Spirit's work. He is called the Holy Spirit because he is the Spirit which promotes holiness. It is his work. It is his job. Whereas the Father chose his people before the foundation of the world, and the Son purchased those people with his blood, so the Holy Spirit makes those same people holy for God. But what is holiness? How do we define holiness? The church that this young woman that I just mentioned grew up in did not understand the concept. A lot of people think of holiness as legalism and moralism, as we've already seen, but it is not this. Holiness is not as simply a list of do's and don'ts. This thing's right and that thing's wrong. Holiness is not even mainly about actions, although actions are a necessary outcome of holiness. Holiness is a state of the heart and a state of the soul before God. Holiness is much more than having a pure and noble lifestyle. It is much more than outward actions done or not done for others to see. Holiness is closely tied to our innermost identity. It is part of who we tell ourselves that we are and what we exist for. And so this is why holiness must be a part of faith, or it must be an outcome of faith. It is a part of faith in that if I believe that Jesus Christ has saved me, has freed me from sin, has purified me and sanctified me, and is bringing about a true work of grace in my life so that I can obey the Father, so that I can have the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, as it says in Hebrews 12:14, so that I can have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. And he wasn't talking about justification there. He was talking about a lifestyle and a state of being. If I believe that, then that is what I pursue. That is how I identify myself. I have been set apart for, as God's instrument, for the purpose of holiness. That is where it begins. It must begin with how I see myself because of what Christ has done. Of course, I am a sinner. And in myself, I have no ability to produce anything that is holy. I am corrupt, and even my greatest of good deeds done in the flesh is sinful. It is corrupt. It is not holy. And this is why I'm saying holiness and hypocrisy are complete opposites. Because while hypocrisy is a pretending of holiness, holiness is the genuine thing. It begins with a faith that transforms my own identity. Yes, I am a sinner, but Christ has saved me. And Christ is saving me, and Christ will bring my sanctification, my salvation, to completion in glory. And that means I am made for holiness. And that That holiness is the best thing that could possibly happen to me. If I believe that, that is the direction I go. That is the fruit of faith. Any faith that does not produce that kind of radical transformation of my view of myself from being an instrument of death and wrath in my old life, no matter how good my works were, recognizing my sin, but now through faith being brought to Christ for a holy life, for the good works which God created and prepared beforehand that I should walk in them, faith will have me walk in them. As I've said this before, but a lapse in morality, a lapse in my life, a lapse into sin is a lapse in faith. It is a sign of imperfect faith. And a continual living in sin is evidence of a continual abandonment of faith. And without faith, you cannot be saved. Because if you trust the Lord, you follow him. But again, what is holiness? Holiness is a complete devotion to God and to his purposes for us. That's it. It is a devotion to God. That is, it is a recognition that I have been, through Christ's righteousness and through Christ's work, not because I earned it, but because of him who calls, I have been set apart for a holy purpose, for a devoted purpose. This is a word that goes very deep into the Old Testament. In the Old Testament tabernacle, you had items that were holy. And you had things that were outside the tabernacle that were not holy. For example, the loot that was gotten from Jericho was not holy. It was devoted. Well, it was devoted to God, but for destruction. And so you have this whole episode of a man stealing some of this stuff, hiding it, and Israel being unable to continue their advancement into the promised land because of this. They were devoted to God for destruction. They were a sacrifice. Even the cities that they destroyed of these wicked Canaanites were a sacrifice to God. But they were devoted to God in a different way. They were devoted for destruction. But in the tabernacle, there were items that were devoted to God for worship. You had the candlesticks and the altars and different items. And you couldn't use any of these items for any other purpose. You couldn't go into the tabernacle and take the candlestick and light up your dinner party with it. It was devoted to God. It was devoted in purpose to something. It had a meaning. The same was true with the incense that you use. The kind of incense you used in the tabernacle could not be used anywhere else. And you could not use any other incense to worship God at your own peril. This is what happens to Aaron's sons. That incense was a holy incense. It was devoted for a purpose, and that purpose was the worship of God. So to be holy means to be set apart and devoted for the worship of God. When Israel's called a holy people, that is because they were a people set apart from the nations for the worship of God. The temple was holy because it was a building set apart from other buildings and other spaces to be devoted to God. And this is how the New Testament talks about us. 1 Peter talks about it very extensively, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. We are those whom God, by his sovereign call, not because we were the cream of the crop among humanity, quite the opposite. We who were all great sinners, as great a sinner as any sinner you might find on the streets of Toronto. But God in his grace called us and separated us from the world That was what was pictured when you went through baptism. You were separated, and the Holy Spirit circumcised your heart for service unto God, a complete devotion in His temple. So that is your purpose now. Your purpose is to serve the worship of God for His glory, to bring about His purposes in this world. Everything is devoted to God. Everyone is devoted to God. You read Romans 9, talks about those who are devoted to destruction versus those who are devoted to salvation, holiness. And you will be devoted to one or the other. That holiness is a submission. It is a letting go of my purposes in life, my goals in life, my plans, my self-pursuits, my pleasures, and the sins that I used to take pleasure in. It is a letting go of those things in service to what my life now means, what it is for, why I exist, is to be an instrument in the temple of God for worship. The desire for sin is not simply destroyed. It is replaced with a desire for God, for worship, for adoration, for fellowship, for nearness with Him. It is the replacement of a hard heart with a soft heart that is able to see the great privilege of knowing God, the great joy of it, the enjoyment of it, the pleasure of it. And so this is where holiness, again, another misconception we might have is that holiness is miserable. That it is about being miserable in life and you know, just being oppressed by a series of rules, when true holiness is a great joy and enjoyment of God. Believing that, as the psalmist says, there are pleasures at His right hand forevermore. That as we've been looking at in the Sunday school, that God is good. That what He commands me to do is for good. It is for my good and for good in general. That my best possible life is a life in service to God. And there's an enjoyment and a delight in a life like that. That is part of salvation. That's part of being saved. If that hasn't begun to happen in you, there is a process of sanctification. I don't expect it to be perfect in you. But if that hasn't begun to happen in you, then it is worth considering whether you have actually believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because belief means trusting that what He says is true. And what He says is that He is good, that His ways are good, and He has devoted you for that goodness to enjoy Him. It means embracing the calling to bear the image of the invisible God in every aspect. It means to embrace our destiny and calling according to God's will by faith and to reflect that majestic calling in every area of our lives. Holiness is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And there is no greater end to life, no greater purpose to living than that which is found in a holy life. So it is not a legalistic pursuit of perfectionism. It is a passionate and spirit-motivated calling to be like Christ with our eyes on that end goal, the glory of sharing in His resurrection and in an eternal world to come. A world where everything is holy. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem because the New Jerusalem is the temple. It is the temple that Ezekiel spoke about. A temple so big it covered the entire land of Israel. Because that was the point. Everything will be the temple. The temple will be global over all of God's people. And therefore, everything in it must be holy, devoted to the worship and adoration of God. So it is not a nun with a big ruler coming around making sure you're doing things right. It is a wondrous awe at what I was created for, and a willingness to dive in and engage that purpose in my life, believing that it is good. When holiness is misunderstood, one of two things usually happens. Either legalism leading to hypocrisy, or antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is a big word. Sorry for that. It comes, but think anti, against. And nomos is a Greek word for law. It's anti-law, antinomianism. Which is essentially a fancy word for a lifestyle that does not care about following God's commandments or submitting to God's will. Antinomianism is the voice that says, well, since I am forgiven by God, I don't need to worry about obeying Him. I can do whatever I want. I don't need to worry about my lifestyle because I'm forgiven. And that's it. Friends, if salvation is just forgiveness to you, you don't understand the gospel. Forgiveness is the first step. It's what you need to enter what is a huge plan for your eternity, for your life. God doesn't forgive you and that's it. Forgiveness is there so that everything else can happen. Your fellowship with God, to know Him face to face, to come into His presence beyond the curtain and be holy as He is holy. Forgiveness is the front steps and the porch of the house that is the salvation God has planned for you. It is true, you cannot get into that house without going on that front porch. But if you stop on that front porch and say, I'm not going any further, you don't know salvation. It is more than forgiveness. It is a deliverance from your slavery to sin. It is a deliverance from your slavery to death. From the wages that you've spent your life earning, the wages of death and condemnation. That is the forgiveness. And we'll be very clear, you don't need to reach a certain level of holiness to be forgiven. Forgiveness is immediate on those who place their faith in Christ. As the hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon, a forgiveness, receives. So if you haven't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this sermon isn't really for you. Well, I hope it will be for you tomorrow. But today it's not for you. Today, call upon the name of the Lord. I don't care what you did this morning or last night. I don't care what kind of lifestyle you've been living. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved today, right now. Holiness is not a prerequisite for salvation and forgiveness. However, once you've come up the front porch of salvation, enter the house, which is holiness. Once you've been cleansed, once you've been forgiven, once you've been justified, now the house of holiness is open to you, and it is not a perfectionistic nightmare. It is a glorious, beautiful garden full of the presence of God. And that is the beauty of salvation. So the mind that thinks, well, I've been forgiven, so I can just keep focusing, I can just keep sinning. Even if that were true, it's a miserable way to live. If you believe God, God says sin leads to death. Do you believe that? God says sin is not good for you. Do you believe that? Do you trust him when he says that? Because if you do, then yes, do what you want. But what you want will be holiness. And that is a very big part of it. Genuinely, do what you want. Now, what do you want? Do you want holiness or do you want sin? If you want sin, there's a problem in how you're thinking about salvation. A big problem. But if you want holiness, then pursue it. Go after it, because Christ has given you the power to do so by his Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of false teaching around this. And there are Christian teachers that, though otherwise respected and perhaps otherwise even good, have taught on this in a way that is false. And I'm not judging their own place before God, their own relationship before God, but I might make some of you uncomfortable. Because I am going to mention a name as an example, as one of the most famous examples. But Charles Stanley, again, I judge only his teaching on this, not his place before God. But in his book, Eternal Security, he wrote this. Even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation, for God remains faithful. End quote. That's a false teaching. That's wrong. That's 100% wrong. Now, it is true, if a believer, we do believe in the perseverance of the saints. Someone who has truly been redeemed by the Lord will keep that salvation. But there's no such thing as a true believer who abandons their faith. There is such thing as a true believer who struggles with their faith, who for a period might backslide a little from their faith, but there is no such thing as a believer who abandons or loses their faith and just dives back into the world without a second thought. That doesn't exist. There's no such thing as that kind of person. And it is a heresy. That can lead someone, and has led people, to throw away their soul in pursuit of sin, thinking all the while that they are forgiven when they are not. You have people in this world who once upon a time had a wonderful experience in a wonderful church, and then they got back into the world, and slowly they just said, you know what, I don't need to go to church anymore because I'm saved. I have my ticket. I can't lose it. That's what the preacher told me. So I'm just going to, you know, pursue other things. That's not salvation. The proof is in the pudding. Again, a believer can struggle. A believer can fall. A believer can have things that need correcting and can struggle with things their whole life. But a believer always pursues holiness. A believer loves holiness. Even if they struggle to love it sometimes, they know that that is part of my salvation. And our assurance of salvation, biblically speaking, comes from the evidence of holiness in our lives. Again, Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Salvation is a package deal. We must have holiness, and we should want it. Now, in the context of both of these, the context of that passage, it is not talking about imputed righteousness or holiness. It is talking about the way we actually live our lives. Again, even imputed holiness isn't, I don't think that's even a New Testament idea. You have imputed righteousness, which means that Christ's righteousness, Christ's rightness and obedience before the Father is imputed to me so that God, in forgiving me, sees me as with the righteousness of his own Son. But imputed holiness doesn't really make sense if you think about what holiness actually is. Holiness is devotion to the worship of God. That's not something that can be imputed. It's something that you can be transformed supernaturally into having. But holy means holy. You will live a holy life. You've been devoted to this. And it is a process. It is the process of sanctification. I don't expect the holiness of someone who's been a Christian for a week to be on par with the person who's been a Christian for 50 years. And even two Christians who've been Christians for 50 years, it's not going to be the same. We all are in our different place in this walk. And it's why it's important to remember that the difference between justification and salvation. Justification is a part of salvation. There are three parts to salvation. What are they? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Salvation is all three of those. Justification is the moment you believe on Jesus, you are forgiven and you are seen as righteous before the Father. The righteousness of Christ has covered you and sanctified you. Sanctification has to do with becoming holy, as you have been made holy. It's a thing where holiness is something that happens the moment you believe, but it is something that continues to happen as you grow. That is because from the moment you believe, you are devoted to God. You do belong to his church. You do belong in his temple as a thing devoted to the worship of God. So you are holy. But that holiness has not completely manifested itself in your life yet. That is a process that the Holy Spirit does through sanctification. And then in glory, that process of becoming, of we could say, working out that holiness into our lives will be complete. And that is by the power of the Spirit. It's not something you can do. But remember this, friends. Power of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean I can sit back and relax. It is something the Holy Spirit does through your will, so that you must put in effort if it is to be accomplished. So antinomianism is a dangerous heresy. And there are people in hell because they thought that they were forgiven when they weren't. They went to the front door of salvation, but they didn't go inside. But the other side is equally a dangerous heresy, the side of legalism. The idea that our salvation is earned by the good works that we do. Legalism is essentially the idea that I can make myself holy. I can devote myself to God. In the Old Testament, this is essentially the strange fire that Aaron's sons brought. We can worship God. We can make his temple pleasing, and we can make our own holy incense. And they burn it, and then the fire comes out and consumes them. So an equally dangerous heresy of legalism is I can devote myself in God's temple. I can devote something that God has not made holy into something that is holy. It is a very high estimation of your own abilities. And it is, of course, deadly. It leads to hypocrisy. Why does legalism lead to hypocrisy? Because legalism is impossible to follow in the flesh. The law of God does not make me sin less. It makes me sin more. What does Paul say in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8? He says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. However, if it had not been for the law, I would not know sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead." So what happens with the legalist? The legalist brings out a bunch of rules, But what do the rules do? Do they help you sin less? No, they actually bring that sin out into the surface. And it starts to manifest more. And so now what are you going to do? If you believe that your way of salvation is to make yourself holy, but this is just bringing out more sin, the only thing you can do is become a hypocrite. I'll remind some of you what I told you before. The word hypocrite was a word that the Romans and the Greeks used in theater for an actor or an actress, a hypocrite. It's a pretender, someone who pretends like they're something when they're really not. In the sense that Jesus uses the word, it means to pretend to be more holy than you actually are, or to be more righteous in your lifestyle than you are, for the sake of impressing others, and even in great foolishness, even to impress God. The purpose of the law was to show our inadequacy, not to give us a way by which to make ourselves holy, because it is impossible. Our sinful nature sits quietly in our hearts, waiting for a command to disobey. And then that command comes from God, and sin seizes the opportunity. Just like a child is told, don't go into that closet. And after that, the kid's like, well, what's in that closet? Is my birthday present in that closet? Oh, I wonder what my birthday present is. Maybe I'll just take a peek. Sin seizes the opportunity in the command. And so the legalist has a lot of commands, but no power to carry them out. No Holy Spirit to devote himself to God. And so he must become a hypocrite. He must find a way in which he can look holy on the outside while he continues to be the same unholy, sinful person on the inside. This was Paul's experience. And this was the experience, and Paul was a Pharisee, as we saw. We saw a man who was very self-righteous, and yet he was murdering Christians and persecuting Christ himself in his body, the church. This is what the scribes, the Pharisees, and many Christians, or many professing Christians, do. I am not like that tax collector. I am not like that prostitute. I am not like that thief or that liar or that murderer or that drunkard or that idolater. I am better. But Jesus, not too long ago, told the Pharisees that the prostitutes and the tax collectors are going into the kingdom of heaven while you are shut outside. Because they see a gospel which says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden and burdened with sin, and I will give you rest. I will make you holy. I will make you holy. I will make you what you could never be and what those Pharisees could never be. I will do it. Come to me and I will do it. You must believe and you must follow me in it, but I will do the work. I will make it so you can be holy, so you will be holy. So we see, while holiness truly desires to please God, it truly desires to be near God, to worship God. It wants to be in that holy of holies, devoted to the worship of our God. To be near him, to enjoy him, to be in that Garden of Eden, which is his temple. But hypocrisy has no such pursuit. Hypocrisy desires to be seen by man, and this is why Jesus talks about here. The fact of the matter is, we will always live among hypocrites, because the church is a place where they will thrive a lot of times. But it's not just in the church. We find hypocrites everywhere. You find hypocrites in social movements, social justice movements. You find hypocrites in politics. You find hypocrites on social media. You find hypocrites in... it's just so funny right now to see the way that a lot of these companies that used to push the sort of all the diversity inclusion stuff are now like backtracking on it all just because of who's the president. You know, that's hypocrisy. It's pretending to be something or believe something or stand for something you actually don't. We're surrounded by hypocrites, and every once in a while we will come across in the church some preacher, some evangelist, some apologist who comes out that they were behind the scenes not living the holy life they pretended to live. How are we to live in a world full of hypocrites? This is what we're going to be looking into next week. But for now, Christ's words for us, Christ's command for us is this: don't be like them. But avoiding hypocrisy, avoiding legalism, doesn't mean avoiding all calls and standards of holiness in the church. When Christ calls us to follow him, he calls us to a life of holiness and service to him, like he called his disciples. Our salvation is not caused by good works, but rather good works are the sure and necessary outcome of salvation and a part of being saved. We must take care to walk our doctrine on a fine line between understanding the necessity for holy living and understanding what true holiness is, that it is rooted in a heart to please God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We'll see going forward in the actions of the Pharisees is how to live in a world where hypocrisy exists, because wherever man-made religion or man-made morality exists, there is hypocrisy. But in order to, and even in communities of true communities of faith, hypocrites can sneak in unawares. Avoiding hypocrisy, however, doesn't mean lowering our standards of the purity of the church or of our own lives. What it does mean, though, is making sure our standards are firmly biblical, making sure that what I am expecting of other believers, I can prove from the scripture. You know, because if I have an expectation of them that I really am just getting from my own thoughts, well, I can impose, and in fact I do, we all do, impose our own conscience on ourselves. If you believe something is wrong, and it's not something you got directly out of scripture, but you kind of implied from scripture, you are bound to that. But don't bind your brother or sister to it. Now, this is what Paul said to the Romans in the case of eating meat, where some believed it was wrong because some of that meat had been sacrificed to false gods, and there was no way to know which had and which hadn't. So some said we should avoid meat altogether. Paul did not agree with that conclusion, but said, that is, you are bound to that if you believe that, but you cannot impose that on someone else. And you can't do that just to be seen by others as if you think that you not eating meat is going to make you more holy. But it is part of your holiness. If you are going through this life and you're saying, I am devoted to God, and to the best of my knowledge, I shouldn't eat meat, then don't eat meat. Because you need to keep your heart holy. But there are things that are clear in the scripture, and we hold our church, we hold each other to that. You see someone breaking away from what the scripture says, we come and talk to them. But how do we talk to them? We follow the way that Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. If someone is caught in a sin, brothers and sisters, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Restore them gently. But watch yourselves, or you too may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of the law of Christ, which is the law of love. The loving thing is to point out sin gently. Say, I'm here not to condemn you and push you down and tell you, you need to get yourself out of there, mister. I'm here to help. In the Pilgrim's Progress, right when Christian leaves the city of destruction and he's on his way he falls into a swamp called the Slough of Despond. And he can't get himself out. And then a man comes named Help and helps him. This is the way that God would have us deal with each other's sins. You see it's a brother and sister in sin, come as a lifeguard, not as a judge. If they are not willing to have the lifeguard help them, then that's a different story. That's when we get into church discipline. But we trust each other. This is the place where holiness, this is a holy place. And when we see unholiness here, we deal with it. But we deal with it gently because this is a person for whom Christ died. This is a person who belongs here, whom God is making holy. And what I'm doing is not throwing them out until they can clean up their act. I am here to help, to be an instrument of God in the process of making them holy, just as God uses other people in the process of making me holy. And in all things, being humble, knowing that I can easily be tempted because I am weak. It's not as if I am stronger than this person, that they have sinned and I haven't, so I need to take care. It's humility. Holiness is humbling. Hypocrisy is proud. Holiness focuses on my sins. Hypocrisy focuses on the sins of others. Holiness is for fellowship with God. Hypocrisy is for show. Holiness increases love and compassion. Hypocrisy increases criticism and judgment. Holiness is consistent in private and in my thought life. Hypocrisy is inconsistent with my outward life being different from my thoughts and private deeds. Holiness helps me see God as great. Hypocrisy tricks me into seeing myself as great. Now, we all have a bit of hypocrisy in our lives. My encouragement to you is to identify it. Identify those inconsistencies. Confess them to a close brother or sister in the church so that you're not a hypocrite anymore. That's the wonderful thing about hypocrisy is that, not wonderful about hypocrisy, but... What's wonderful in dealing with hypocrisy is that it is very easy to cure physically. It's difficult in our hearts, but all you need to do is confess to someone your hypocrisy and say, this is what I've been saying. This is the life I've been living out loud, and this is the life I've been living in quiet, and I don't want to hide that anymore because I actually want to be holy. Don't want a fake holiness. I want a real holiness. And so I'm going to expose what is fake so that I can trust the Spirit to create in me what is real. And therefore, there you go. You're not a hypocrite anymore. Confess your hypocrisy to God and to... And one way that you do confess it to God is by confessing it to another believer who will pray for you, who will keep you accountable, who will be... gentle but firm with you. And there is forgiveness. We just read about a hypocrite, a Pharisee, who became the most famous apostle, or one of the most famous apostles. He wrote basically more than half of the New Testament. You can be forgiven of your hypocrisy if you will humble yourself and expose it. If we humble ourselves and come before the Lord and before one another in faith, we can have assurance that we are not hypocrites and that we are growing in our holiness as we look upon Christ from one degree of glory to another. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have on us and the mercy that you show us. Bring us into your holiness, O God, we pray. Make us holy as you are holy. and do this work in us day by day. Help us, Lord, to not grieve or resist the Holy Spirit's work. And help us, Lord, to put down our fake holiness, our hypocrisy, and to expose it and to pursue a true devotion to you, Lord, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us, Lord, to be gentle and compassionate towards one another in this holy temple of your church, seeking to build ourselves up in love, which is what true holiness looks like, love, compassion, as we pursue you and pursue the day when we will see you in the new creation and all holiness will be complete. Amen.